So then this lunchtime we're starting a series in the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. It's just a very short book. It's only three chapters long, yet we'll be looking at it for the next 3 weeks, and as we will see, it has lots of highly relevant and highly important messages for us to be hearing. So I'll lead us in a prayer right now, and then after that we will read the text, and then I'll speak to you from God's word. So let's all pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity that we have to meet together here this lunchtime. Lord, we want to pray for the ongoing situation in Haiti. Lord, we ask that you would bring comfort to all who mourn, and we ask that you would give wisdom and strength to those who are seeking to bring aid. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond as your people and to draw right conclusions and right lessons from it. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So then I'll read from Joel chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 15. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And we'll end our reading there. I'm sure that if any of you here have been watching the news at all over the last week or so, one thing you'll have most certainly heard about is the recent earthquake in Haiti. And I'm not sure what the most recent estimates are. You hear a number of different things, of course, but one estimate is that 200,000 people have been killed and many, many more are injured and starving and under threat from disease. There was one lady in particular who had a very moving story on the news this last week, who had watched as three of her children had been killed in her house, and now the fourth was critically ill in hospital, and he too would die unless aid reached him in time. And of course, this raises many questions for us, I'm sure, but one in particular, especially if we are Christians, is how should we respond to this kind of thing as Christians? And of course, our immediate response in circumstances like these must always be with prayer and humanitarian aid and Christian Love, and of course there's a number of Christian organizations working in Haiti that you can contribute to. But I think there's another less immediate response as well. And that response is to reflect and seek to perhaps learn some of the lessons that God maybe has for us from it. And that's where help is actually at hand from a seemingly very unlikely source, which is this prophecy of Joel's there in the Old Testament. Because he was charged with interpreting the newspaper headlines of his day for God's people, ancient Israel. He's introduced for us there in verse 1. We read, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." So we know virtually nothing about Joel in terms of his CV. We only know his name and his father's name. But we are told one very important thing about him indeed, which is that the word of the Lord came to Joel. So Joel was a prophet. He was God's spokesperson, God's mouthpiece. When it came to interpreting the events of when he lived, therefore, Joel was not just describing the events or maybe giving his opinion in an editorial like any good journalist might do, but rather he was a prophet. He was speaking God's word, he was giving God's angle and giving God's interpretation of what was going on in his day. The word of the Lord came to Joel, we read. And that means that he teaches as well, each of us, how we relate to the news stories of our day and how they relate to the plans and purposes of God in history and eternity. And maybe especially for any here who are far from God at the moment, we will see that his message for us is to wake up and return to him. And so then, with these things in mind, the first heading there on your sheets is a national crisis. A national crisis. So while there may be considerable doubt over who Joel is, you'll have gathered from the reading there that there is absolutely no doubt at all about the crisis that the nation was facing when Joel wrote. Look with me at verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Now, he's not giving us four different species of locusts here, but rather he's telling us what locusts do. Locusts cut, locusts swarm, locusts hop, and most of all, locusts destroy. Now, hopefully this feels very remote from us here in Canary Wharf this lunchtime. I guess the closest that many of us come to a locust, and the closest that many of us probably want to come to a locust is perhaps in one of the display cases in the Natural History Museum. But this is a locust here. I thought I'd remind us what it looks like. Maybe there's not a locust coming up. If there's not, you'll just have to use your imagination. There we go. There's two locusts there. So this is what Joel obviously had a first-hand experience of invading Israel. These guys are only 2.5 to 3 inches long, but when these guys come together, they cause real carnage. And here's a picture of a locust swarm. And that's what Joel is describing for us. There we go. There's a kind of a swarm of locusts there. And first of all, therefore, we see the devastated landscape which they cause. So verse 6 and verse 7 that we read together, Joel writes, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." So the terrible devastation that these locusts cause. Here's some quick locust statistics for you. Even a medium-sized swarm of locusts can contain more than 5 billion locusts. It might cover over 100 square kilometers, and it can eat 1,000 tons of crops every day. And so a plague of locusts, therefore, especially in an agrarian economy pre-pesticides, is absolutely catastrophic. The ground is turned to dust, The trees look like they've been blowtorched, and all the crops are eaten and gone. As it says here, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. And so the picture that we have here is one of total economic destruction. The locusts cause famine and they cause starvation by eating the crops. They ruin livelihoods and whole communities and even cause disease and eventually death as well when the millions of corpses start to decay. But notice the effect not just on the devastated landscape but also on some of the individual groups of people as well. So in verse 5 there, for instance, the locust effect, the drunks. So normally in a disaster, people tend to turn to alcohol or drink, but not so here. The group of winos who congregate near my house would be making even more noise than normal because there's not a single drop to be had in the whole land from one end to the other because the locusts have destroyed the whole lot. Then in verse 9, we can see that the priests in the temple are affected as well. One effect that you might not think of these locusts was that the priests were unable to offer the offerings because there was nothing left to offer. The locusts had eaten the whole lot. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord, we read. Then the farmers are completely devastated as well. So verse 11 and verse 12, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. So maybe it would have been a little bit like things during foot and mouth disease here, maybe when all the farmers and those who work on their land would have seen all their hard work and many years of labor destroyed in a moment. So it's no wonder then that verse 12 concludes for us right at the end, gladness dries up from the children of man. Gloom and doom and despair settle over the whole country. And so do you begin to get some idea of the kind of scale of the disaster that we're reading about here. There was no food. The daily necessities of life were gone. The country was completely ruined. One modern example of this happened in Ethiopia in 1959, where locusts in one year ate enough grain to feed a million people for the whole year. And so what we're talking about here really is a complete economic devastation of a country. Eyewitnesses speak of locusts blackening out the sun and literally eating everything that they land on. And that's what we have here, a national crisis on a terrible scale. Now, of course, one question that this raises is how could God ever allow something like this to happen, especially here, maybe where it happened to his people? And that's a good question to ask. But far more important, says Joel, is our response to it and what we learn from it. And here he says the challenge is that we should stop and think. Sometimes God will bring things into our lives or bring things into our world to try and get us to wake up and to think about ultimate reality and what life is really all about. Very often, maybe we, like many others, perhaps we just go through life ignoring God, and it takes something like a real tragedy for us to wake up. Maybe something like the collapse of a Lehman Brothers, maybe, or a Hurricane Katrina, or a 9/11, or an earthquake in Haiti, to get us to wake up and think about what is ultimately important. And even then, after a few days, I guess, many people just return to their old lives when everything goes back to normal. You see, there's no nice, neat answers to the problem of suffering from a Christian perspective, but there is one thing which is consistent in God's word, which is that natural disasters are pause for thought, and they require reflection on our part. In the light of a hurricane or an earthquake, maybe, where is our self-reliance? Where is our self-sufficiency? Where is our human pride and arrogance then? So here the prophet Joel calls everyone to wake up and think. The party animals, the drunks, the priests, the people of religious faith, those who are into commerce, the farmers, those who work on the land, even the leaders. He calls them all to reflect and think about what has happened in Israel. He says that we need to learn the spiritual lessons from what happens. Hear this, you elders, there in verse 2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. He's saying, learn the spiritual lessons. He describes a national crisis, and he wants us to learn from it. But of course, this prompts another question, which is, what lessons does he want us to learn? And that brings us to the second point there on your sheets, which is a future event. So then we'll see that Joel interprets this plague of locusts by saying that it points forwards in history to something else. It points forwards to a coming day of anguish, a coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Look with me at verse 15. It says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And so what had obviously happened is that Joel looked round at the incredible devastation caused by this plague of locusts, and this almost apocalyptic scene reminded him of another day in the future, the day of the Lord. Now this phrase, the day of the Lord, is a key phrase in the book of Joel. It occurs a number of times through it, and basically it refers to a day when God would decisively act in history. Traditionally, God's people had thought of this day of the Lord as a wonderful time of great joy and great celebration. But here, Joel actually says, no, guys, look out. Look out, this day of the Lord, it's not going to be what you expect. Far from being a wonderful day, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of a judgment and anguish, a day of darkness and despair and gloom and wrath against sin. And so Joel here warns the people that it's not going to be what they think, but it's going to be a terrible day when human complacency and human pride will be brought to light and will be judged. In the next chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the word again, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom. And again, chapter 2, verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who then can endure it? And so what he's saying is that the day of the locusts points forwards to the day of the Lord. If you like, these locusts are a foretaste, a harbinger. They're a trailer that points forwards to the main event. Joel's saying, okay, guys, if you think these locusts are truly terrible, then you haven't seen anything yet. This natural disaster in history points forwards to that great judgment at the end of time, the coming day of the Lord. Now, I wonder what you make of all that this lunchtime. I guess for many people in our world, this sort of stuff is the sort of stuff of Hollywood movies. Or we think perhaps that history will just go on and on and on until we eventually destroy ourselves, maybe through war or through climate change, maybe. But actually, God's word to us is very clear on this issue of the future day of the Lord. It says that God made the world, he created it, that God is in control of the world, that he is sovereign over everything that happens in it, and therefore it follows that one day he will bring this world to its conclusion. That idea for you may feel remote, it may feel distant, perhaps, and so we can be tempted just to put it out of our minds and just to assume that things will be okay and we'll somehow muddle through. But yet this is not just the stuff of apocalyptic films. It's very real and very true, and it's picked up a lot in the New Testament as well. For instance, 2 Peter 3 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and that the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, and everything in it will be laid bare. And so Joel here is giving us a wake-up call this lunchtime. He wants to warn us of the day of the Lord so that we can prepare for it and we can get ready. He wants us to wake up and turn to God. Interestingly, this is also something that Jesus spoke very plainly about as well. And one example of that is in Luke 13. So in Luke 13, Jesus mentions two examples there of disasters which had taken place in his day. The newspaper headlines, if you like, in one, there were some Galileans who had been murdered in the temple in Jerusalem. And then in the other, this tower had fallen down and 18 people had been killed. And again, Jesus' concern is that his followers would draw right lessons from the newspaper headlines which they see. And the first point he makes, which I think is a very important one for us to grasp as well, is that those people involved in those natural disasters weren't necessarily any more evil than anyone else. So Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so what Jesus is saying to us is, be careful. Be careful when you watch the news that you don't draw wrong conclusions from what you see. There's not necessarily a one-to-one cause and effect in the world between sin and suffering. So be careful, therefore, that you don't look at the earthquake in Haiti and conclude that, therefore, those Haitians must somehow be worse sinners than everyone else. Instead, learn the right lessons from it. It points forwards to the coming day of the Lord, and unless you repent and turn towards God, then you will all likewise perish. And that's Joel's message as well. His concern is that we will draw right lessons from what we see. And so when we watch the news, or when we read the newspapers maybe, and we hear about wars or acts of terrorism or natural disasters perhaps, the question is not to ask why them, but rather maybe why not us? Why have these things not happened to us? What are we to learn from them? Well, Joel says that these things point forwards to the great day of the Lord. They remind us of our mortality. They are a wake-up call for us from our complacency in life and remind us that our lives hang by a thread and therefore we need to turn to the Lord while we still can. And you know, one of the astonishing things about human nature is that we often fail to take warnings seriously. There's a particularly good example of this from when I lived in the USA. So where I lived in the USA, it always seemed like it would rain for about 2 weeks every Easter time. And sure enough, during my final year over there at Easter time, it rained for about 2 weeks. And there was one time towards the end of that, when I was going down into Boston, when there's a big flood over the road near where I lived. And on the way down, I was able to kind of skirt around the edge of it. There was still room there, and was able to make it through and continue on my way. However, that evening, when I returned and was going down the same road on the way back, I was very surprised to see that now there was a police barricade over half the road, which had the words on it, "Road closed." However, I remember thinking, you know, I'm sure it'll probably be okay. And there was just enough space for me to drive around the barricade and towards the flood. Now, I was wise enough to think that you ought not to hit a flood like that at speed, but was still managing to do a kind of fair clap as I went into it. I'm still quite pleased. I managed to get probably more than halfway through when the engine totally died completely. And no matter how many times I tried to restart it, it was completely dead. At this point in the proceedings, water started to seep into the car, and I figured it was probably a time to go. So I got all my things in my rucksack, took my shoes off, and kind of waded to freedom to the other side. On the far shore, I was able to phone a friend who came down with his Jeep and was able to pull me out. Now, all that may be astonishing to you, but the most astonishing thing to me is that I went back down there later on this same evening. And the incredible thing was that there were still people driving round the police barricade and trying to make it across the flood, even although there were now five or six partially submerged cars that were actually in there. And that is a great illustration of human nature, really, isn't it? In spite of all the evidence and in spite of all the warnings, we have this tendency to ignore them and think, well, it's probably not going to happen to me. I think I'll probably be okay. But here, the Lord is giving us a warning of what is to come. And he pleads with us not to ignore the warnings which he gives. So as you read your newspaper, don't be confused. Interpret the headlines that you read in the right way. The day of the Lord is coming. It will be unstoppable. It will be a day of devastation. It will be a terrible day. It will be worse than a plague of locusts, worse than your worst nightmare. You see, one of the reasons why Christians talk about being rescued and talk about salvation so much is because there is something concrete and something real to be rescued from. And that is the terrible day of the Lord to come. And so the obvious question for us, therefore, and the obvious question for anyone who takes Joel seriously and who takes what the Lord Jesus said seriously, is the same question which Joel asks in chapter 2 and verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who then can endure? Who then can endure? And thankfully he gives us the answer to that as well. And that leads us on far more briefly to our final point, an urgent response. So the first thing that Joel does is to call the people to weep and mourn and lament over their sins. So verse 13, for instance, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And so the Lord's saying that we must mourn over our sins. God loves us and he made us to know him, but yet each of us has gone our own way and rebelled against him. One of the interesting things here is that Joel doesn't actually name any of Israel's sins, but yet he calls on them to mourn and return to God. And so if we're far away from God this lunchtime, then we need to come to that place of mourning over our sins and returning to God. And there'll be more on that next week. Then we also, he says, need to call on the name of the Lord. So in verse 19, Joel says, to you, O Lord, I call. Later on in chapter 2, verse 32, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So to call out to God simply means to put our trust in him, to hope in him, to pray to him, to own him as our Lord. And for us, this means to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And then he goes on to quote from the prophet Joel, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, when we look at the cross and when we see Jesus Christ dying there, what is happening is that he is taking the coming day of the Lord for us. He's taking the judgment and the punishment that we deserve on himself, and therefore he's able to save us when we call to him. Trusting in him is the only way there is to be safe and secure on the coming day of the Lord. So then if you're here and you've never called on him, then surely the challenge of this portion of Joel is to call on him and be saved from the day to come. And for those of us who already know him, the challenge is to tell others and warn them about the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. Who then can endure? Only those who are brokenhearted about their sin and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word to us this lunchtime. We pray that each of us would heed your warnings about the coming day of the Lord, and that we would be those who mourn over our sin and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We ask all these things now and ask you to help us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.